Bibles up tonight to the Gospel according to John chapter 3. And hold your finger there. We are going to be bouncing around because we're doing a series on the Holy Spirit. And this is our third study on the Holy Spirit. And this evening I've entitled, so you'll kind of get an idea what we're going to be talking about tonight, I've entitled it Regeneration, Transformation, and the New Birth. Thus far in our series on the Holy Spirit, we've looked at the person and the personality of the Holy Spirit. Last week, we touched on the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which, of course, was multifaceted. I will say this, that whenever you're talking about the Holy Spirit and His work in our lives, it's not easy because there's so many things that the Holy Spirit actually does in our lives and in the world and in ministry as well. Now tonight we look at another aspect of the Holy Spirit's ministry, and we're going to look at His work in the lives of people in bringing about, regeneration and transformation, or what we would call the new birth. There are words that all of us probably have become familiar with if you've been a Christian for any amount of time. There are words that we use Christian lingo, and I think sometimes we need to be a little bit careful with using Christian lingo when we're talking to non-Christians, because sometimes they don't know what in the world we're talking about. But when we talk to each other and we talk, our Christianese, if you will, and use the scriptures to speak to each other, we usually know what we mean. But there are different places in the scripture that really maybe stand out more and people are more familiar with. And that's what we're going to start out by looking at here in John chapter 3. And we're going to be talking about the new birth. And we're going to be talking about and looking at Jesus' own words to Nicodemus in the Gospel of John chapter 3. So if you're not there already, turn there. John chapter 3, we'll begin looking at verse 1. And it says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" Now, this is early on in the ministry of Jesus, but what's neat about this story and this individual, Nicodemus, is that we see him at the end of the Gospels as well. And apparently, this conversation had a transformation in his life because he becomes a believer. He becomes a follower of Jesus. But listen to what Jesus says to him as they're having this conversation. Verse 3 says, "Jesus answered and said to him, 'Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?'" Now, I love this story and how this kind of plays out here, because Nicodemus is looking at this, and like I shared this same thing with the high schoolers, that he's looking at this from a purely physical or a fleshly perspective. Jesus obviously is speaking spiritually here, but he's looking at it from a physical perspective. So he asks the question, how can a man be born when he's old? Surely he can't enter a second time into his mother's womb. In verse 5, Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes." We've had a good dose of that, haven't we? "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Now, as Jesus is talking to Nicodemus here about the new birth, he's speaking about a spiritual birth that is brought about not from men, because he says flesh gives birth to flesh. You see, we all came into the world that way. We came in the world because flesh gave us birth. But you see, Jesus is speaking here about the Spirit, a spiritual birth. Some have translated this, "You must be born from above." So it is a spiritual birth. It is speaking about something that takes place supernaturally in our lives. But Jesus makes it very clear here that you must be born again in order to enter the kingdom of God. You see, it's not a if you want to be born again, or maybe it's a good idea, you know, if you're born again. That's not how Jesus puts it here. See, this is not an option. He says, if you're not, you cannot see the kingdom of God. In other words, heaven is out of the picture for the person who has not been born again. And so that's how utterly essential, important, and vital this subject is for every single human being on this planet. Being born again is essential in order for a person to go to heaven. Now, as we look at this, and I want to differentiate between a couple of things. It's not the same thing as being religious or even being necessarily spiritual. There are lots of people that are religious, lots of people that are spiritual or claim to be spiritual that have never ever been born again. See, this is a very specific and definite thing that takes place in a person's life with a time and a place attached to it. I'm always concerned whenever I hear someone say, well, I've always been a Christian. I was born a Christian. Yeah, I'm like, well, they're not understanding the whole concept of the new birth or being born again. So there's always a time, there's a place attached to when it happens. Now, for me, it was 27 years ago. I've said this many times. It was an Easter Sunday. I was in the back seat of a car headed to the hospital when I made a commitment in my life to the Lord. And from that day on, my life changed. Now, in order, though, to better understand this and why this is absolutely necessary, if we want to pass through those pearly gates to get into heaven, in order for us to really get the full picture, I think we have to go back to the book of beginnings, and we're going to do that. We're going to jump around, like I said, in this study. We're going to go back to the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis, and see what happened at the fall. So if you will, turn with me to Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to look at Genesis chapter 3 and see what happened at the fall and how this connects with being born again. Genesis chapter 3, actually, I'm going to read from chapter 2 first, verse 15 through 17. So since you're probably there anyway, look at that verse. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15 down to verse 17. It says, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may eat or freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now let's jump down to chapter 3. Verse 1, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, we've expounded on this probably many different times, but first problem here, don't ever get into a conversation with the devil. She starts to get into this conversation with the devil. That's always a very bad idea. And then, of course, she changes a little bit what God said. God did say, you shall not eat of it, but she adds, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Verse 4, then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So Satan here challenges God, challenges what he says, basically lies to her and say, hey, you're not going to die. Don't worry about it. In fact, you'll be benefited by eating because you'll know good and evil. You'll be like God. Verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now again, we see here the basic temptations of human beings are the same still. We see that she saw that it was good for food, so there's the lust of the flesh. She saw that it was pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eyes, and it was desirable to make one wise, and that is the pride of life. And those are the basic temptations and how Satan still tempts us today. Verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And so immediately we see here, after they ate, something takes place that's very traumatic, because now their eyes are open and they realize something that they hadn't even realized before, and they felt shame, they felt guilt, and they try to cover their nakedness up. Verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So we see here what happens. Their fellowship is broken. They run from the Lord. There's fear. There's separation. There's guilt. All of these things came about as a result of them disobeying the Lord. Verse 9, then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? And again, I believe he was calling to him in a spiritual sense. Where are you? God knew where they were, but he was asking really for them to search their own hearts. Verse 10, so he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat? Then the man said, and I love this, and this still goes on today. Have you noticed? Then the man said, the woman you gave me. He blames her. You know, it's true that we often will take this kind of a viewpoint. It's just how the human nature is. We always seem to try to find another way to place the blame on somebody else rather than taking responsibility for our own actions. And that's exactly what Adam does here. He says he sort of blames the woman, and then he says, and he sort of blames God at the same time. It's the woman whom you gave to be with me. She gave me of the tree and I ate. And then the woman, notice what she does. And the Lord God then turns to the woman and he says to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent. She blames him. The serpent deceived me and I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, and we won't read all of that, but just to get the idea here, what takes place is that God, we won't read the whole thing, but God basically curses them and gives them a consequence and a punishment. But the consequence and the punishment for Adam and Eve in partaking of the tree was what? Remember, God said, you shall surely what? Die. The wages of sin is what? Death. So that's exactly what happens in the garden. Now, what does this mean to us? What takes place there affects us, every single one of us. You see, this is the fall, and this is what took place in the fall, sort of summarized. As they ate, man died. Now, there's a dual aspect to his death, though. Immediately he died spiritually. That's what happens. That's why he felt shame. That's why he felt guilt. That's why he ran from the Lord. That's why he was separated from God. Because spiritually, they were connected before this. God and man were in fellowship. There was an intimacy. There was a closeness. But God says, in the day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die. And immediately, spiritually, man was cut off from God. Sin separated him. Man died spiritually. Now, eventually, he died physically as well, because we're told in a couple of chapters later, Genesis 5:5, where it declares to us that Adam lived for 930 years, and then he died. And again, that was never meant to happen. Had he not eaten and disobeyed the Lord, he would not have died. But he died a spiritual death, and then he died a physical death. Now, as we look at what happens here, this is where the whole idea of being born again comes into play. Because what happened here with Adam when he died spiritually is God created us sort of a triune or a tripart being. And we were created with the spirit on top. We were spirit, soul, and body. We have these three parts to every one of us. And the spirit was connected to the Lord. It was on top. It was ruling man. But when he disobeyed, there was a flip-flop that took place, and the body began to rule. We began to be ruled by our flesh. And the soul, of course, is the mind, the emotions, the will. And, of course, spiritually, we were dead. The spirit was dormant at that point. And so that's what takes place. This flip-flop takes place as man dies spiritually. Now remember that we were created for a relationship with God. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 declares to us, again, that we're a tripart being. We're created in the image of God. There's one of us. There's one you, but there's really three parts to the one you. Paul says, may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what we are made up of, three parts. Now, at the fall, when Adam listened to his wife Eve, now it's interesting that God says, hey, you listen to your wife, you know. And I think that's kind of funny. And I'm not going to comment any further, but and ate that fruit. When he did that, sin entered into the human race, and death came in as a result of sin. And so there's a term that theologians use called original sin. Now, we all know how cute babies are, right? Babies are so cute. I'm so excited. Within about a month or so, I should be a grandfather, and I'm really excited about that. Babies are cute. Babies are precious, but then they turn two. And then when they turn two, something happens. I don't know what happens, but it seems like the flesh starts to surface. And that little sweet, you know, child becomes the monster kid. You know, selfish, bad-tempered. And it seems like the first word that they learn is what? Mine or no, right? One of those. And they just have that sinful nature. And we're all born with that. We're born into the world in a fallen state. Romans chapter 5, turn over there, and we'll see what Romans chapter 5 tells us along these lines. Paul describes to us our condition in this fallen state in Romans chapter 5, and we'll begin reading at verse 12. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. We'll tie all this together about why we have to be born again here in a little bit. But basically, we're looking at what has happened to us now and how we are in a state of being spiritually dead. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says this. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. You see, that's our problem, isn't it? Death has spread to all of us. All of us have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense, for if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. So we see that Adam's sin brought death to everyone. Well, Jesus' sin can bring and has brought life to the world now. Verse 16. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in the life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we begin to see here that God is working out a remedy for our condition. We are spiritually dead. We're born in original sin. Death entered the world as a result of sin. All of us have sinned, and therefore all of us will die. But we see God begins to work out a plan here. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us, again, about the human race, about each and every one of us, that we are dead in transgressions and sins. And that is the state or the condition that we're born into this world in, spiritually dead. So Paul says that we live in that condition, in an unregenerate condition. And as we do, we live gratifying. And this is the important part about where we were BC. When you're not saved, what you're living on basically is like an animal level. Because the spirit's not ruling you anymore. It's down here. You're being ruled by the flesh. You're living on an animal level. And that's where you're at. And that's why Paul says about us that we lived gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its lusts and desires and its thoughts. And we were by nature in that fallen state. We were by nature objects of God's wrath. You see, we're sinners. Bottom line, every one of us are sinners. Why do we sin? Because we're sinners. That's why we do what we do. Then Paul tells us the good news there in Ephesians, though. He says, and this is the awesome news there in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, but God. Okay, so we have this really black picture painted of us. We're dead in transgressions and sins. We're living according to the cravings of our sinful nature. We're following its lust, its desires, its thoughts, all of those things. We're under the wrath of God because we're sinners. But then it tells us in Ephesians 2:4, but God, because of his great love for us, who is rich in mercy, made us alive. He says he made us alive with Christ, even when we were what? Dead in transgressions. It is by grace we have been saved. So grace changes everything. We're in a dead state, but God, because he loves us, who's rich in mercy, has done a work to bring about our transformation within anyone who puts their faith in Christ, and thus we can be made alive with Christ. We were dead with Adam, but we can be made alive with Christ. And that's what Paul is pointing out to us here. So God, in his great love, from the very beginning, set in motion a plan to bring about our salvation, to deliver us from sin, to deliver us from death, to restore us, to reconcile us, to bring us back into a right relationship with himself. And the way that that happens is through the new birth. Being born again. That's when transformation, regeneration takes place in our lives. Titus chapter 3 verses 4 through 7 declares, again, this wonderful truth. It says, when the kindness and the love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of the righteous things that we had done, but according to his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth, or regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. That's what the NIV says, the washing of rebirth. The New King James says, the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So that's what regeneration is. It's the definition of regeneration, or the renewing of the Holy Spirit, or the rebirth of the Holy Spirit. The definition simplified is simply this. It's a restoration of the spiritual life back to its original or its pristine state. You see, God is bringing us back to that place where we are once again reconnected with him spiritually through the renewal or the rebirth of the spiritual life within the believer. So again, when we're born again, you see, we were dead and the spiritual life was down here. But when we're born again, it takes a flip-flop, it re-flip-flops. And the spiritual life is restored back to its original rule. The Spirit is now on top when you're born again. Now you're being ruled by the Spirit. The soul and the body, or the flesh, becomes submissive to the Spirit, rather than being living according to the flesh like we did when we were not saved. You see? So there's a re-flip-flopping that takes place. Now, at the new birth, we might say that there's a reconnection. We lost connection with God, and now we're reconnected to the Lord. And that was lost at the fall, but when we're regenerated, a new birth, we can now enter back into a restored relationship with the Father. In John chapter 4, verse 24, we're told that God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth. And now we can worship him in spirit because we're reconnected spiritually to God. So we are born again. We are born of the Spirit. Remember, flesh gives birth to flesh. But now the Spirit has given birth to the Spirit in our lives. So without the reconnection, we're still separated from God by sin. And the best that we can do. Now, here is the dilemma of the world. And this is why there are so many religious people in the world, so many religions in the world, because there is a cry, a desperation in the human heart. We know, we sense within us that there's something wrong. And I really believe that that's why there are so many religions in the world today. Because without being reconnected, without the new birth, the best that we can do is be religious, which is a cheap substitute for the real thing. It's, you know, the real thing is a living relationship with our Father through the new birth. But religion is basically man's effort to try to reach God and bridge the gap of separation, but it's a futile attempt. And so I believe that religion's biggest advocate and cheerleader is guess who? Who's the biggest cheerleader and advocate of religion? I believe it's the devil himself. Because what I think is this, I believe, and maybe this is just I'm off the wall on this opinion, this is my opinion, but I believe that if the devil can get a person to be satisfied with religion, and he can keep them from their real need, regeneration and a relationship, then Satan has won. See, I believe again that the devil is the author of every religion that is outside of the relationship with Jesus Christ, outside of Christianity, which is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Why? Because none of those can save you. None of those can bring you to heaven. None of those can deal with the problem or the issue of sin. Only Jesus can do that. So what does the devil want to do? Keep people away from Jesus. So I believe that hell is full of religious people who never experienced the regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. So there are today in this world multitudes of religious yet lost people. And that's a scary thing. This world is full of religious lost people. Now, back to the Holy Spirit and the new birth. How does it happen? What happens then when the Holy Spirit begins to change us or comes in and changes our lives? How are we reborn? What is being regenerated or renewed look like? Well, before we came to Christ or before we were regenerated, we were all walking around again in a state of spiritual death. The Bible declares that apart from Jesus Christ and being born again, all of us are lost. Now, that's God's evaluation. That's what God says. God says that we are lost, and we're lost again because sin has disconnected us from the Father because of original sin that's in each one of us. Titus 3:3 says this, we were foolish, speaking about the kind of life that we lived before we came to Christ. We were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Wow. You think about that and you look at this description of mankind. Look at this description of what the world, and this is a perfect description of how people live their lives apart from the Lord today. This is a perfect description of how many of us lived before we came to Christ. We were foolish, we were disobedient, we were deceived. We were enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice, and that means ill will and envy. We hated, and we were being hated, and we hated one another. That was our lives, BC. And again, it's the Holy Spirit's role and His work in our lives to begin to chase after us, to pursue us. It's the Holy Spirit's role in that lost condition that we are in to begin to convict us and to bring our lives to that place where we can see that we are in a lost condition before God and to make us realize our need before the Lord. Last week we saw that it was the Holy Spirit's job. We looked at this in John chapter 16, that it was the Holy Spirit's job to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and the judgment to come. It's the Holy Spirit's job to testify to people about Jesus. It's the Holy Spirit's job to point people to Jesus. It's the Holy Spirit's job to show us that we are sinners in need of a Savior. And so my question to you tonight is, have you realized that yet? Has the Holy Spirit shown you personally that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, that you are dead and separated and alienated from God, and apart from the Lord, you cannot be saved? And so hopefully you've come to realize that and you've responded to the Lord. Now, as we look at the description of Jesus in the life of people and his work in the life of people BC, Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would be with us. Again, it's important to kind of look at these words because there's different words that are describe the work of the Holy Spirit in the world and in our lives. Before we came to Christ, the Holy Spirit was with us. He wasn't in us yet, but he was with us. In John chapter 14, verse 16 through 18, you can read it there. But there are different words that are used to describe the work of the Holy Spirit. The word for with is the word para. Today the Holy Spirit is living and moving and active in the world. He is with us in the world. And it's he that works on people before they're saved. Again, the Holy Spirit woos us. The Holy Spirit draws us. The Holy Spirit convicts us. And in many cases, I can look back at my own life. The Holy Spirit made my life miserable. And my sin that I once derived so much fun and pleasure from began to taste very bitter to me. And I remember it became even rancid as well. It was horrible. I began to feel pricked inside. I began to feel sorrowful and sad and regretful and guilty over how I had been living. And what I found out during that period of time is that there were people that were really praying for me to come to know Jesus. They were praying for me to repent. Now, I don't know how all this works, but I just know that it's a great thing to do. Pray for unbelievers. Pray for the Holy Spirit to work in their lives. Pray for the Holy Spirit to convict them, because that's what the Holy Spirit does. So that's what happened to me. And I can't explain how it all works, except for the fact that I started to feel sorrowful and guilty over my sin, which had never happened before. And so their prayers really did work in dealing with me and the Holy Spirit dealing with me, because the Holy Spirit began to deal heavily with me about my sinful lifestyle and conviction. I was under a lot of conviction. And so the Holy Spirit was with me before I got saved. And instead of sin being a blast, I was getting blasted with the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And life was a real bummer, I remember, at that time. And it's kind of neat that God can make you miserable. You know, I've prayed that for people. Lord, just make them miserable. Make sin bitter, you know. And so Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So again, it's the Holy Spirit who is para. He is with us, BC. It's him that draws us. He woos us. He convicts us. He opens our eyes to our desperate condition before God. And yes, it is a desperate condition that we are in apart from Jesus Christ. And when the Holy Spirit, I remember when the Holy Spirit spoke to me. Now, the Holy Spirit began to deal with me, but he began to speak to me. And I recognize now, looking back, that it was the Holy Spirit's voice speaking to me. But I remember one night reading Galatians chapter 5 and reading that chapter and the acts of the sinful nature. And then there was a warning at the end. And it says, I warn you that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. And I remember very clearly when I read that verse, it was like the light went on for the first time and the Holy Spirit said to me, Joseph, if you don't change your life around, you're headed to hell. It's going to lead you to hell. And that's where you're going if you don't quit doing what you're doing. And again, I remember it put a big scare in me. You know, some people come to the Lord because the Lord, the love of God or the grace of God draws them, and they really are drawn and attracted to the love and the grace of God. Well, for me, it was hell. Hell kind of really had a big part in what the Lord did in my life. Because when I was convicted by the Holy Spirit that I was headed to hell, I remember I didn't want to go there. I remember I got real afraid of that place. And I didn't want to spend the rest of my life or eternity in hell. And now that I have the rest of the story and the Bible's teaching about hell, I'll tell you that you definitely don't want to spend the rest of your existence eternally in a place called hell. Now, another word that Jesus mentioned that's a very important one in our study on the Holy Spirit is the Greek word in. So we have para and the Greek word in or en, but we translate it in. John 14:17 says, "You know him, for he lives with you," Jesus said, "and will be in," en, "he will be in you." So what happens when the Holy Spirit comes and begins to work in our lives? First, he's with us. He convicts us. But then when we accept Christ, he comes to live inside of us. And that's what Jesus meant by being born again. Simply that. That when you are born of the Holy Spirit, when Jesus Christ or the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you, at that moment that your heart is open to the Lord and you receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, it's at that point that you are born from above, you are born again. Turn over to the Gospel of John and you'll see what I mean. John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, verse 10, we have a description by Jesus here of this whole thing. Or actually, it's not Jesus' own words, but again, the words of the Holy Spirit. Look at in John chapter 1, verse 10. It says, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right," notice, "to become." Now the word become means, or shows us here, that this is something that you have to become because you weren't born this way. It's something that takes place when you receive Christ. So as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Again, being born of God, born from above, born again. So, we have to receive Christ. We must believe in Christ. And the word receive here is a Greek word lambano, and it means to accept or to obtain or to acquire, to bring into one's own possession. And the word believe here is pistio'o. It means to put your faith in, to entrust your life to commit yourself in a personalized manner too. That's the idea here. So it's believing and receiving Christ. And at that moment, when we receive Christ, when we believe in Christ, it's at that moment that the Holy Spirit brings into our lives or brings about in our lives the new birth. It's at that moment that we're born again. It's then that we become children of God, something that we weren't before. There is sort of this universal mindset today that, oh, we're all children of God. We're not all children of God. You're not a child of God until you receive Christ. And that you're born again and you're born of the Holy Spirit. Until that point, you're not a child of God. Yes, you are a child of Adam. Yes, we are all created in the image and the likeness of God. But we're in a fallen and an unregenerate state until the moment that we are born again. In this place, we're dead, we're separated, we're alienated. At this point, when we receive Christ and we're born again, we're reconnected with the Lord and we become children of God. It's only then that we are children of God. So this is the whole idea of the new birth. You see, another cool thing that we're told about the new birth, and when we become Christians, when we become born again, receive Christ and the Holy Spirit comes to live in us, what happens at that point, we're told, is that God seals us with a mark of ownership upon the person's life. And it's then that the Holy Spirit comes again to live in us, to abide in us. He takes permanent residence inside of our hearts. Ephesians 1:13 says this, "You were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed," and again, it's the Greek word pistio'o, entrusting your life to Christ. "Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory." So when we are saved, when we are born again, we are then at that point sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now, it's neat because when Paul's writing this to the Ephesians, it was a port city, and when you brought stuff off the ship and you knew it was yours because or it was sent to you because there would be a seal that was placed upon the goods. And then you could say, that's my seal, or that's the seal of so-and-so who sent this to me. And there was a seal of ownership. That's the idea here, that the Holy Spirit now marks us with a seal, saying, God is saying, in essence, they are mine. They belong to me. They are sealed with the Holy Spirit, and there is a deposit now upon that person's life, guaranteeing their inheritance, that they are now God's possession. 2 Corinthians 1:22 again says, it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership upon us, and put his Spirit, notice, in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. You see, God looks at us. We've been sealed with his Spirit. We have that deposit upon our lives, guaranteeing our inheritance in the kingdom of God, guaranteeing that we are citizens of the kingdom, guaranteeing that we're going to go to heaven. You see, that's why being born again is essential. Without the Holy Spirit, without the seal, you don't belong to the Lord. There's no guarantees at all. But as believers, we have that guarantee. So every Christian, every born-again Christian, every born-again believer has the Holy Spirit now in them. Now, by the way, I have heard people say this, and I want to kind of clarify this and correct this. I've heard people say this, I'm a Christian, but I'm not one of those born-again kind. Whenever someone says that to me, I know, red flag, there's a misunderstanding in their thinking. I'm a Christian, but I'm not one of those born-again kind of Christians. Well, hello, there is no other kind. You see, being born again, in reality and officially, biblically, is what makes a person a Christian. There's no other kind of Christian. If you are not sealed with the Holy Spirit, if you're not born again, then you're really not a Christian at all. Yeah, you might be, quote unquote, by the world standard, spiritual. You might be, quote unquote, by the world standard, religious. But unless the deposit, unless the seal of God's Holy Spirit is in you and upon your life, you don't belong to the Lord. You are not a child of God yet. That's what Scripture says, not me. So don't get upset with me. That's what the Scripture says. So regeneration, the whole idea of regeneration or transformation or the rebirth or new birth or conversion, this happens again when the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit comes in and takes ownership of our lives. He then begins the process in our lives of sanctification. That is, of changing us from glory to glory, making us more like Jesus. See, the Lord never leaves us the same way he finds us. Aren't you glad about that? He doesn't leave us how he finds us. Once we're saved, once we're sealed with the Holy Spirit, a process of regeneration begins to take place, or sanctification, excuse me, where we begin to be changed. We have a new nature now. And we become, hopefully, as time goes on and the Holy Spirit is working in us in that process of sanctification, hopefully we're becoming more Christ-like in our attitudes and our behavior. Now, that's why 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? A new creation, right? Something extremely amazing and supernatural takes place at the new birth. A person becomes a brand new person. They're not the same anymore. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And again, where Paul says, the old has gone, the new has come. And I'm so glad about that. The old you, the old person that you once were. Remember that old ugly you, BC, versus who you are now? I don't even like to think about the putz that I was. I hope that's not a bad word. BC. I said a word one time from the pulpit, in a Hebrew word, and I found out afterwards it was a bad word. Most of you didn't know it, so thank God. But my testimony is this. My testimony is not about the wretch that I was, but you know what the real testimony is for every one of us? The real testimony is what God has done to change us. The new person that the Lord has made us. That's really the testimony that really, really matters. How he has worked in our lives, how he is working in our lives now today, that's what counts. It's who we are now in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:16 says this, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple? And that God's Spirit lives E-N, in you. You see, now that you are a Christian, the Bible says that we are His temple. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is E-N, in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." As a young Christian, I remember that was one of the early verses that just really convicted me. That I'm now the temple of the Holy Spirit. That I should honor the Lord with my body. I shouldn't be putting in garbage and junk and drugs and alcohol. All the junk I was doing before. I should never be putting that into my body anymore. And so we were to honor the Lord with our body. We are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. A very important truth. We're to honor the Lord by taking care of our bodies. Our body is a temple. It's a sacred thing. 1 Corinthians 3:17, Paul says, "If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple." You see how amazing this is now? Now that we have been sealed, now that the new birth has come, we are now in the sight of God. We are His dwelling place. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So Peter, again, he speaks about this in his epistle. 1 Peter 1:23, Peter says this, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God." So we are born again of an imperishable seed. So as we close off this evening, the bottom line is this. Is the Holy Spirit working in us? And if He is working in us, His desire then is to have control of our lives. You see, I think it was A.W. Tozer said, all believers have the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit doesn't have all believers. Does that make sense? Every one of us have the Holy Spirit now as Christians. But His desire is to take control of our lives, to take control of our tongues, to take control of our thought life, to take control of our attitudes, to take control of the decisions, to take control of the way that we treat each other. That's the Holy Spirit's desire now, that He lives inside of us. He wants to guide us. He wants to use us. He wants to empower us. He wants to equip us. And so again, these things are so, so important for us to recognize. Now, next time, we've looked at this time, the new birth. And what does that mean? Next time we're going to look at the fruit of the Spirit. One of my favorite studies. The fruit of the Spirit. There's 9 of them. Shane was teasing me. No, I wasn't teasing him. Maybe, I don't know. He's noticed anyway. That whenever I say the fruit of the Spirit, this is how I remembered them. I remembered them by counting. You know, when I went to school, I used my fingers a lot in math. It was kind of embarrassing, but that's how I... Lucky I had... toes too. But anyways, I always use my fingers, and I know there's 9 fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We're going to look at the fruit of the Spirit and how the Holy Spirit begins to work in our lives now to make our lives something good, something beautiful, something that is desirous to others. God wants to use us and the fruit of the Spirit working in our lives, and us bearing that fruit, that would then be an attraction. There we go, an attraction to other people. And so we're going to look at the fruit of the Spirit, and we'll look at that the next time. And then after that, we're going to look at the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And this is where a lot of people get confused between being born again, where the Holy Spirit is with us, then He is in us. But then there's another word that is used, and that is the word upon. The Holy Spirit will come upon us. So we're going to look at that, what that means. The empowerment or the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or as A.W. Tozer and some of those old timers called it, the second blessing. And so we'll talk about that. And then we'll talk about, finally, we'll end with the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We'll look at each of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, their relevancy in our lives, what gifts, we'll try to discover what gifts we have. I think we're going to put out a little paper on that. You can kind of look at the gifts and do a little thing on your own study and maybe discover what gifts the Holy Spirit has given to you. But I believe that the Holy Spirit gives to every one of us at least a gift, if not multiple gifts. So we'll look at that, And we'll see how the Lord wants to use our lives by utilizing the gifts to bring glory to Himself. The most important question tonight as we close is, have you been born again? According to the definition we've heard here tonight. Have you been born again? And if you want to go to heaven, remember Jesus said you must be born again. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together in your word, Lord. And we thank you that there's so many awesome things for us to learn. We thank you, Lord, that the Holy Spirit is our teacher. And I pray that He would make up for anything I left out tonight and remove anything that I may have made confusing. And just bring clarity, Lord, by your Spirit to the working, the person, the gifts, all of these things, the fruit, how He works in our lives, Lord. Help us to understand this, that we might live our lives, Lord, yielded and submitted to the Holy Spirit, leading us and guiding us in everything that we say and do. Lord, we ask you for forgiveness. Holy Spirit, we ask you for forgiveness for the times in our lives when we have tried to take control back. And we have tried to do it without you or do our own thing rather than yielding our lives to you. So we ask for forgiveness. And we pray tonight that you would fill us afresh with your Spirit. And Lord, I just want to give anyone tonight here the opportunity that's never accepted Christ, who's never been born again, that you would speak to their hearts now, Lord, that they need to make that commitment to you. And so with your eyes still closed and with your head bowed, if you've never made that commitment, you'd like to accept Jesus tonight, and you know you need to be born again, you know you need to open your heart and receive Christ, and you want to be forgiven of your sins, you want to go to heaven, and remember Jesus said you must be born again if you're going to see the kingdom. If you've never done that and you'd like to do that tonight, raise your hand and I'll pray for you to receive Christ. Anybody? You've never done that? I see your hand right there. Any others? Any others? I see your hand back there as well. All right. I want you guys to say this simple prayer. And it's a prayer that has to come from your heart. What you're going to do is ask Christ to come into your heart tonight. You're going to ask Him to forgive you your sins. You're going to make a commitment of your life, of yielding your life, of giving your life to Him and saying, Lord, I want to be yours. I want you to come into my heart. I want you to seal me. And I want you to make me yours. And that's what you're going to pray. So I'll lead you in the prayer. You simply say this prayer and follow my lead. And just say this to the Lord, but make it your prayer. And just say these words. Lord Jesus, tonight I open my heart to you. And I ask you to come in to be my Lord and my Savior. Thank you that you died on the cross to pay for all my sins. Thank you, Lord, that I can be forgiven now. Tonight I ask you, Lord, to cleanse me on the inside. I ask you, Lord, to come into my heart and make your home in my heart. Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit now. Seal me with your Holy Spirit. And give me the power, give me the will, give me the desire to live for you. Lord, I commit myself to you now. And I'm sorry for all my sins. And I thank you for dying to forgive me. From this day forward, Lord, I'll be yours. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's sing one last song together. And if you guys don't have a Bible, that you guys that raised your hands and you want one, talk to me after and I'll give you a Bible. If you have any questions, I want you to talk to me. And maybe there's still things that you want to ask. But I'm telling you, from this day forward, you make a commitment to Christ. You open your heart to Him. He will change your life. You just got to yield every single day. I wake up every day, and I know everybody, all of us do too, that are Christians. We wake up every day, and we make a fresh new commitment. Say, Lord, I'm yours again. Use me, fill me, guide me. And you know, it's a great life living for Jesus. It's the greatest life of all. Let's sing one last song.